Well, why do bad things happen to good people? This is a huge question. It's a huge topic. It isn't just one of those cool academic issues where you can kind of debate it back and forth. This has real people with real pain in the midst of it all. So at the outset, I do want to say that there's not a simple one answer fits all. Different contexts demand different engagement and different responses. When this question's asked by a family who are sitting by the bedside of a child that's died, with the body still there, and they're full of shock and grief and pain, and they're asking those that have arrived, why? Why has this happened to our child? Why has this happened to us? Why is this another of our children who's died? What is going on? What is God doing in this? Where is he? When all of that's happening in that context, you engage with those questions very differently than you engage with the professor academic who's never had a day of suffering in his life and is just the cynic who is throwing out questions to put you off the scent. You engage very differently with that person than the one around the bedside. And one is, of course, in the midst of deep hurt and needs compassion, needs buckets of love and care. The other, it can just be a game used to dismiss any thought of engaging with bigger issues in life. The problem is, of course, this morning we've got both of you amongst us. So there are those, and I know I've been with you in the bedside, who have had those agonising moments and are still in shock, trying to work out why. Why has this happened to us particularly? Why has this happened to our child? But there are those amongst us who have batted it around as a piece of academic exercise, and you've used it. And so to engage with both of you is the attempt this morning. What I want to do by starting, though, is make a couple of comments to you who are in the midst of pain, and particularly the last little while we've seen a lot of grief amongst us. And I want to say to you, one thing is clear, that the God of the Bible, the real God, that's not the God of myth and legend, but the real God, the living God, the God who's revealed himself in the scriptures, has himself entered our world, the world of pain and suffering. He has not remained aloof and distant, looking down on us in all of our suffering. He's entered into it himself. He's put himself amongst this world. He was born as a man to struggling parents in the context of having to work for his own living, of course. And it's almost certain that he lost his father in the early stages of his life, because Joseph disappears from the narratives. It's Jesus and Mary that engages throughout the text. It's almost certain Joseph has died. He was a man, we are told, of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He especially knew what it was to be rejected, mocked, tortured. He knew those experiences full well. And for us to know this is powerfully relevant. A number of reasons, but let me tell you one of them. That Jesus who was born into that context and suffered like he did, the Bible presents to us the extraordinary claim that that was God come amongst us in the flesh. We celebrated at Christmas time. That was God not remaining aloof, but actually entering in and coming in under our world of pain and suffering to be part of it with us. Because he wanted to rescue us from it. And he himself suffered with us and eventually suffers for us in his death on the cross so that we might find mercy, forgiveness and restoration with him. He is not a distant God. He's not an aloof God. He's the God who stands at the grave of a friend, Lazarus, and cries. He weeps for the world that we have. He's the God who pleads with his world, how I've longed to gather you together, but you were not willing. Knowing this is important because he's the one that you can turn to and find compassion with. You can come to him and find a compassionate, comforting Lord who knows your lot, who feels it with you. There's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament, one of the Psalms, where God stores up every tear of ours in a bottle, never forgets one, to bring recompense. So cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That's the God of the Bible. Now, I'll say more of that near the end, because I do now want to try and step back and consider this whole question a little bit more rigorously, and I want to pick up some bigger issues that revolve around it, and I want to push us around a little bit on it this morning. So I'm going to put it up front that this will be confrontational. So if you're sitting there and you don't come to church much, I want you to know this. We are not interested in fluffy answers, and I hope you're not either. I hope you're not a person who's into kind of sentimentalism where you just want to say nice platitudes. We find ourselves here unable to settle for that. We want to think things through and pursue the truth and go where the truth takes us. And where it takes us this morning is very confronting. And so by the end of this morning, my intention is to turn our whole way of seeing this issue upside down. So are you ready? Let me take you through this via four statements. First statement is this. Every religion and worldview struggles with this issue. Every religion and worldview struggles with this issue. Now, most religions and worldview people think that they're not struggling, that they've got the answers. But I want to say to you at the outset, everybody struggles with this issue. Think particularly of the irreligious person, the non-religious person, perhaps the atheist. The atheist can often appear as if they've got the answers. And in fact, atheism for many is the answer. Do you know what I mean? Why do innocent people suffer? Yes, why do they? How can there be a God if they do? And so for many, the answer is that there can't be a God. And so the famous popular British entertainer Stephen Fry, some of you will know of that name, and that man had a massive rant last year. You can chase it up on YouTube. It's worth having a look at. He said these words in the context of an interview with a man who was a series through Britain on the meaning of life, purpose of life, and celebrities get brought in to talk about their understanding of the meaning of life. Stephen Fry was being interviewed, and this question was put to him. If you were to die and stand before the pearly gates with God there, what would you say to God, to him or her or it or whatever? And Stephen Fry's first words were, "How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery?" They're his first words towards God. He then went on to say, "It is utterly evil that you have done this." And he described the God who would have done this as mean-minded, capricious, and stupid. Now, they are very strong words. Our own Peter Fitzsimons, writer, columnist in various newspapers and so on, has a view of the world and atheism which is fueled in part by the problem of suffering. How can there be a God if there's so much suffering? Each of these men are sure they've resolved the issue. Each of these men are sure there's not a problem. It's not as if they're struggling with the question at all. They've resolved it. There's no God. But a moment's reflection on their position shows how inadequate their answers really are. Although they appear to them to be very strong and firm, they're actually not helpful ways of engaging with the issue and don't resolve it at all. Most of their angst towards there being a God is driven by a thing called injustice. It's not fair that some suffer and others don't, that suffering is spread so randomly and unevenly. It's unjust, it's unfair. Why do some get so much, some so little? Why do seemingly good people get it at all? So critical to their outrage that fuels their determination to reject God is a sense of injustice. But where does that sense of justice come from? Where does the fact that we have an outrage at evil, that we have the category of evil at all, where does the category of justice, unfairness, fairness, right, wrong, truth, where do these categories come from apart from a divine being outside of us who gives it to us? Now there is, and philosophers have drawn attention to this for years, thinkers have drawn attention to this for centuries, that without an external divine creator, there is no objective ground to have a view of justice. You can have what you'd like to share amongst us, but it's not an overarching view of ultimate right, wrong, justice, injustice. That can't exist without a creator behind it. Although the world is just an accident, random, chance, purposes brought it about, then there can't be the category of justice. And yet that's the very thing that fuels their outrage at there being a God who's let suffering happen. So it's a classic case of wanting your cake and eating it as well. They want the cake of having injustice and the outrage that comes from it. They want that cake, but they want to eat the God who gives it to us, do you see? And dismiss the idea of a God, which is the basis of having injustice, because their injustice makes them feel there can't be one. And you end up with this totally irrational position. And it's been drawn attention by many thinkers and philosophers for centuries that the irreligious think they've come to an answer that solves it. But all it does is end you into a worse place. But if the irreligious settle for inadequate answers, so do the religious. Here's the second statement I want to draw attention to. It's easy for all of us to fall for inadequate answers and to think we've got the answers about suffering. And I want to show you some of this from the teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. So if you've got that sheet, it's very helpful just to look at it and follow along. I think just comprehension-wise, it does help to look at the text. If you've got a Bible, certainly open that up. I want to reference another part of the Bible in a moment. But the context here is that there are a couple of incidents in the ancient world during the time of Jesus where terrible tragedies occurred. There was an occasion where a bunch of people went to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God, to slaughter some animals, to have blood to sacrifice to God. So, you know, in one sense, you've got in their Saturday best, going along to church, being religious and moral and so on. In that very context, the ruler at the time, Pilate, slaughtered those worshippers and cut their throats and mixed their blood in with the sacrifices. And so it caused outrage throughout Jerusalem and Galilee. You know, how does this happen to these people? How could it possibly be the case that these people who were just actually seeking to honour God get slaughtered? But there was another occasion too. You see it there in verse 14. The 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. A workplace incident where this tower, when they're working on it, collapses and they die as well. And that raises questions for people like it does for us. Why? Why suffering? Why suffering on people who are just going about their business, doing religious things morally and so on? Why suffering upon people who are just doing their job? Why? They come to Jesus with this question. And they come to Jesus not just with a question, but with a solution. They come with an answer. And you can see that they've come with an answer because of verse 2 there. Behind Jesus' response is an awareness that they've come with a view, which is, why did it happen to them? Well, it must be they were worse sinners than anyone else. Despite the appearance of being religious and moral, the fact that it happened to them and not to us clearly means they must have had secret sins and God was judging them for it. The Tower of Siloam is similarly. But look at what Jesus says in response, verse 3. I tell you, no. It wasn't because they were worse sinners. This is a notion that does the rounds in religious circles, the divine judgment view of suffering. The reason people suffer is because they've sinned more than others. So if you've not suffered, you've not sinned as much. You get it in Hinduism, Buddhism, in some dimensions as well, the notion of karma. That evil attaches to the soul, whether from past lives or this life. And so if something dreadful has happened to you or your family, it's because your karma is balancing the universe. Your soul has attracted this judgment or this evil upon you. It's your fault. But Jesus says, no, it's wrong. And he says it wrong a number of times. There was another occasion when people came to him and said, this man born blind, was he born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? Divine karma. Was he born blind because of sin somewhere, that he was a worse sinner? Divine judgment. And Jesus says, no. It's not because of that. In all of this, Jesus clearly denies the notion of karma. A person doesn't suffer in direct correspondence with the amount of sin they've committed. And that's got to be obvious to us, hasn't it? Because, like here, some people suffered and others didn't. Now, Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't just say, no, it's not because they were more sinful. He actually says, look what he says, verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. What's the implied understanding Jesus is drawing attention to? The fact that you didn't die isn't because you're less guilty, it's you're just as guilty. We all come to this world with a fallen, broken, sinful character. I mean, the song that was presented for us, powerful words, very deep reflection by a musician, extraordinary. But just reflecting on life, that I can have this kind of gilded appearance and I can say beautiful words, but I know beneath there is something deep and dark. And if you've got any self-awareness, you'll know that of yourself as well. But here's the problem. We all have that deep darkness in us, and yet not all of us suffer equally. Why? The divine judgment view of suffering has something to offer, There is some response. Suffering is some response to the depravity that's in humanity, but it doesn't explain all of it, because some suffer more than others, not because some are worse than others. Where's that from? So here's an answer that we settle for very quickly, but it's an inadequate answer. It doesn't give the whole picture. It gives some piece to it. I'll give you a second answer that religious people often settle for, which is part but not the whole, and don't settle for it as if it is. Well, was it Satan? So in an attempt to kind of rescue God from being to blame for suffering, you know, my God's a loving God, he wouldn't bring suffering. It's Satan who did this stuff. It's a religious answer to try and solve the question of why does God allow it? Well, he's not. It's Satan. But the problem with this view is that the Bible is very clear that God does rule over Satan. Satan only does what he does by the permissive will of God. There's a book in the Old Testament, which we'll come back to in a moment, actually, in Job, the book of Job, where in chapter 1 and 2, you actually have a scene where Satan has to ask God for permission to do what he does. God is over Satan. So even if Satan is at work, and I'm convinced there is a satanic force at work in our world, even if that is the case, you're still left with the question, well, why does God allow him to do it? So it gives you a piece, but not the whole, and you're left with an inadequate answer. Don't think you've got the answer if that's the piece you've added in. I'll give you a third inadequate answer we can easily fall for, which is to imagine that the solution to why suffering is that God is allowing us our human freedom. Why do people suffer? Well, some people would conclude, well, it's because humans have brought it on themselves and only have themselves to blame, and they would point to the drunk driver. The reason the man is run over and suffering comes is because of the free choice of the human who got drunk and did a stupid thing. You can't blame God. It's the human freedom run riot. The reason there's terrible disaster in South America with mudslides and people killed and thousands dying because unscrupulous businessmen sold plots of land in a place that was clearly prone to mudslides, and they dodged the work, and so there were substandard housing and they made a fortune by... It's not God who let it happen, it's actually just humans and their sinfulness. And so it's a fallen, sinful world, and that's why suffering happens. We're to blame. Now, there is a part to that that's true, isn't it? Yeah, there's much unscrupulousness that goes around the world that causes much grief and pain and suffering. But it doesn't answer the whole question. I'll tell you why. Two reasons. The Bible actually often shows that God is able to rule over the human will and direct it without undermining human freedom. So if God can overrule a human heart without undermining human freedom, why didn't he with the unscrupulous businessman or the drunk driver? So you're still left with, why does God allow this to happen? But secondly, another thing worth reflecting on is human freedom worth the cost? Untold misery and suffering. I'll give you an illustration of this. You're with your family and you're walking along the F3. I don't know why you'd be doing this, but you're walking along the road there with, you know, thousands of cars zooming past, 110K, 120, 130, whatever you're in, and going fast, massive crowds of people driving. And one of your kids, as you're walking along, says, I want to go to the other side of the road. And so says, Mum, I'm going, and starts to run across the traffic to get to the other side of the road. Now, what do you do, Mum? Well, you say, I can't intrude on human freedom. If that's what you want to do, go for it. Now, how do you explain that when you get home to your husband? How we honour human freedom above all other values and virtues, and even though the cost is terrible, we can't intrude? No, you'd grab the child's arm and put bruises on it to keep it from running, wouldn't you? Actually, you would do that, wouldn't you? Yes? I'd make the child not run across the road. I'd intrude on their freedom entirely to make sure they didn't get hurt, because the price of freedom wasn't worth the grief and pain that would come. Yeah? So, if there's a God, why doesn't he stop it? Is our freedom really worth it that much? It's a question to ask. Now, it does have a piece. We are responsible for so many evil, dreadful things. But you're still pushing back, saying, why does God then still allow it when he might not and could choose not to? Do you see how it kind of answers but doesn't really answer? Well, the other answer people settle for is because we're in a fallen, broken world. The world is now fallen through Adam and Eve's sin, and it's just broken, it's just happening. Well, if God could stop it, though, why doesn't he? So it's easy to settle for answers that don't give you enough information, that when you push them are actually inadequate. So let me take you to the third statement. What's the answer to this problem? We don't know the answer. That's the answer. You can all go home now. Now, stick with me, because what I'm going to take us through is huge. We ultimately don't know why dreadful things happen, why suffering happens the way. We have some pieces we can add in. It is a broken, fallen world that we're brought in on ourselves. Much human suffering comes from what we do. There is a freedom that we have to make choices. There is a malevolent force at work. God is expressing his judgments. All of these pieces do add in, but they're not ultimately able to answer the question for us. We don't know the ultimate answer because we aren't given to know the answer. We are given some things, but not the whole picture, which forces us to make a choice. And here's where this morning will lead us. It forces us to make a choice about who you will trust, where you'll place your trust. So you go back to an ancient book I mentioned a little bit earlier, the book of Job. And I want to take you back there, actually. Come back with me to Job 38. If you've got your Bible, flip open to there. If you haven't, listen in. Job is written about a man in the ancient world who was a good man, a righteous man, in relative terms. I do want to keep making the point, the Bible is very clear that no one is righteous, not even one. That song we had sung is a truth about all of us, deep down, even Job. There is no righteous man, no perfect good man. But here is one who, relative to the rest of the population, is better. You might call him the good man. But this good man suffers massively, more than anyone else. In fact, he loses his house. He loses his property. He loses his livestock. He loses his business. He then loses his health and then loses his children. He goes through immense suffering, more than anyone. Now, a bunch of religious friends sit around and grieve with him initially, but then begin to give him the answers to why this has happened. Because he's going, why is this happening? Why is God allowing this to happen in my life? And they sit around and give a bunch of answers. And the answers they give are basically of that bunch of inadequate ones I've suggested earlier. It's because you've sinned greatly. That's why this has happened. It's because, and so on, the answers roll through. As you go through the book, what becomes clear is that God says, these answers are inadequate. You don't know why I've done this. And then chapter 38 comes. And let me read a chunk of it. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its foundations? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid the cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the seas before doors when it burst forth from the womb? And so on. Verse 12, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? Verse 16, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Do you see what God's doing? Who are you? You don't know how to create a universe. Where were you? In all of this, verse after verse, God questions and says, who do you think you are? You're just a man. And in chapter after chapter, these questions are pummeling Job. But in all of it, God never once explains to Job why. Never once says to Job, here's why I did it. In Luke's gospel, that passage that you've got in front of you, it's interesting, again, people came with their answers to why. It must have been because they were worse sinners and so on. Jesus says, no, you've missed, that's not the answer. You've settled for something inadequate. He then says, but unless you repent, you too will perish. But notice this. He never explains why they and not you. He never explains why they suffered like they did and you haven't. He says it's not because they were worse sinners, so don't think that's the answer. But he doesn't give them the answer. What is going on? Just this. There is much that we don't know and can't know in our world. And a proper understanding of life, existence, suffering needs to know this. You know, typically, suffering and evil in the world is used to deny God's existence. And here's how it goes. It runs with this kind of logical syllogism thing where you go, and you may have heard this, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, then he would make sure suffering didn't exist in the world. The fact that suffering exists in the world means that God mustn't be all-loving and all-powerful. A little logic thing goes like that. And so, classically, it's used to say, if God were all-loving and powerful, he would not allow suffering. The fact that there is suffering must mean he doesn't exist. Now, there is something you need to think about with that little run of logic. And I'm going to make you think about it with me for now. Just for a moment, wrestle with this question. In that series of statements, there's a critical assumption that's hidden. It's not so hidden, actually, but it's hidden in there that you need to be aware of. And the assumption is this, that love, the love of God, would necessarily mean he wouldn't allow suffering. If God were loving, the assumption is that he wouldn't allow suffering or would remove suffering. Now, that's an assumption. Is it true? It's buried in the statement and it's used by people to come to the conclusion there can't be a God. But is it a true assumption? You walk into a room and there's a small child there, I don't know, 6, 7, 8, who's clutching his arm, furious and tears pouring down his face and angry and grieving. And as soon as you walk in, he jumps up and runs over to you. My mother made me get stabbed in the arm. And you're thinking, where's Docs? Do you know, like, I got to ring someone here. Did you really do that? Yeah, I did that. Wow. And you cuddle a kid to yourself and you say, this is horrendous. This is horrible. A loving mother wouldn't do that. You need to know that loving mothers aren't like that. And then the mum says, no. It was an immunisation injection. Now, here's the little piece. Love does allow suffering if there's a greater good that can be achieved by it. So the assumption in that little atheistic thing of a loving God would necessarily mean that there's no suffering is naive and simplistic and fails with its first assumption. And my life shows me often that true love often does allow suffering and pain for a greater reason, a greater good, something bigger that can come from it. Are we all together on that? Now, when a person says there can't be a loving God because of suffering, what they're saying is that there couldn't possibly be a good reason for a loving God to allow it. But you need to push back. And perhaps this morning you've had that sense and I want to push back with you. Are you sure there couldn't be a good reason that explains it all? Are you sure there couldn't be a good reason that actually makes sense of why there has to be the suffering that is? Are you sure there couldn't be a good reason? Yes, I'm sure. I can't imagine one that would justify all of this. Well, you know what that proves? You haven't got a very good imagination. If you can't imagine a reason that justifies it all, it just demonstrates your inadequacy to think very big. It's not at all conclusive that there can't be one just because you can't imagine it. What it is conclusive evidence that you may not actually be able to think very much larger than yourself and what's happening. Just because we can't think of one doesn't mean there can't be one. Do you know, Christians often make the mistake in this area of being too quick to think we've got the answer. Here's the reason why suffering. It's not God, it's because of, brothers and sisters, those of you who are followers of Jesus, just bring some humility. We don't have all the answers. But skeptics make the massive mistake of insisting there can't be a reason of a loving God allowing suffering. And that in itself is a dreadfully poor engagement with the issue. What do we do in the face of suffering? Humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. In the face of our frailty, physically, morally, intellectually, own that we don't have the answers to life. We are at the mercy of forces outside of us. We are mere creatures. And our lives are not so good that we can all rail against God and say, why me? How dare you bring this into my life? That song is a very helpful reflection on the fact that deep down there are things that mean we aren't owed by God peace and tranquility. Our life is far fallen from what it ought to be. And here's where the divine judgment view actually of suffering does have some validity to it. Our world has turned its back on God. We have brought this judgment upon ourselves, not in measure with each thing necessarily, but it's part of the fallenness that we're part of, that God expresses his grief and hurt and anger and righteous judgments. But Jesus makes that point in Luke 13, were they more evil? No, but unless you repent, something worse will happen to you. The fact that suffering hasn't happened like it happened to them, the fact that you have another day's breath, is a grace of God. It's a mercy of God. No one is owed that next day. If you haven't suffered, it isn't because you're better. It's part of the profound mystery of God's providence. So don't be proud, be humble and be careful. Own our frailty. We don't have the answers, which needs to breed humility. And this is massively important, to have this humility before God. Now, here's where the whole thing turns around. We come with our question. You know, why do the innocent suffer? How come God allows it? We put God in the dock where we pummel him with our judgments. But what the Bible does is turn the whole thing around and put us in the dock. And it says, where were you when God created? The point of that long series of questions that God asked Job is, who do we think we are? You know, suffering has certainly one big purpose, and it is this, it's humility. Whose world is it? Who runs the world? Who has the right to do with us as he pleases? Whose life is it? These are actually now the bigger questions you need to face, I need to face, we need to deal with. And in these questions, we struggle far more than we struggle with the question of suffering. Actually allowing that there might be someone we owe our lives to, lock, stock and barrel. Actually facing the fact that we are at the mercy of a power beyond us. That's where we struggle. What right does he have to do with my life, what he does? How dare he take and give as he chooses? Now, I want to bring all that out in the open. If that's what you're feeling, then bring it out. Be honest with it. Don't hide. We want a church where we can be honest with each other. And I think it's in all our hearts. Who does God think he is? God or something? You know, who does he think he is doing that with my life? Coming to terms with the fact that we are the clay and he's the potter. That's a revolution in thinking, because when we don't keep believing that we're the potter and he's at our mercy. What are your reactions to these issues? How do you think of God? Do you think he is the one who has the right? No, I won't have anyone over me. We're not as innocent as we think, therefore. If we do live in his world, but will not allow him to be the ruler of it, we have displayed very clearly that we are not all that we think we are. There is a pride in us, in all of us. Get it out in the open, because that is a far bigger and more serious issue than suffering. The pride that won't allow us to own that we are creatures under the hand of a creator. And I think this is the very reason God doesn't tell us the answers. But you might say, my pride is justified given how many dreadful things he has done or allowed to happen in our world. He's lost all right to have me submit to him and trust him. Really? Where were you when he laid the foundations of the universe? Are you sure there could be no good reason to allow suffering? Are you sure of that? You're going to bank your life on that? But you're asking me to trust a God without any reason to trust him. No, 1,000 times no. God has given us 1,000 reasons to trust him. Let me give you the core one. Time doesn't permit to go through them all. Let me give you the core reason God has given us to trust him, even though we don't have all the answers from God. Here's the core reason: the cross of Jesus. That same God, who is the powerful, sovereign Lord of the universe, who doesn't owe us anything, yet himself came into our world to suffer for us in our place. He gave up his son's life, such as his love for us. You can trust that God. He hasn't given me all the answers, but I know I can trust him because he has given so much to me. What he has made evident is his great love at such a cost, because in his son's death he has paid the debt that I owe because of my pride. He has made it so that I can be forgiven and given a pardon and brought back to him who is the sovereign ruler of all things. God is at one and the same time the powerful sovereign God of the universe who owes us nothing, who doesn't owe us the answers. So that as we rail against him, Stephen Fry rails against him, God laughs. I mean, you are a mere creature. I don't owe you some justification. And if God were less than that, he wouldn't be worthy of my allegiance. He is the great God of the universe. Don't expect him to be like a peer. But he is also the loving, merciful, gracious, giving God of the universe who has died in our place. The emperor who has stepped off the throne to pay the price for the servant that we might be forgiven. The bottom line here is that we don't have all the answers. And God has deliberately done that, that we might come to terms with who we are in his universe. And yet he has shown us the cross, that we might have abundant reason to trust him in the midst of our lack of understanding. I don't know so many things about God, but this I do know. He died for me. Such is his love. I can trust him. How about we pause there? Jez is rushing down to stop me, and we'll do some questions.
Yeah, we're doing well.
We're always doing well for Tom.
Doing well for Tom.
It's good.
Hey, yo. Okay, first question. Someone's actually flipped this question around. So why do good things happen to evil people?
Yeah. Yeah.
Ready for another 40-minute talk?
Yeah. One of the little ironies for the atheistic position is exactly that, that you can look at suffering and say, how can there be a good God? But if you reject God and have no God, you're then left with the problem of beauty. Do you mean you're left with the problem of love? You're left with the problem of values and goodness. And so the goodness in the world, the love in the world, the beauty in the world, why does God not give all people what they actually do deserve yet? It's a very real problem if you want to get rid of God, because you end up with a world that should just be capricious, random, broken. There shouldn't be beauty. We shouldn't have a mind to actually comprehend these things if there is no God. You've got that problem. But still, why isn't the fact that all of us suffer like we ought? Because 2 Peter chapter 3, part of the Bible, actually says God wants to give us time to respond to him, to the pardon that he's made available in Jesus. He wants to give us time. And so this morning, if you're here, it's God saying, I want you to know me and actually be rescued out of this world, and I've given you all you need, and come back.
Is hell real? If it is it eternal? And therefore, is that a cost that there is actually a greater good worth having? Is hell real?
I've got that bit.
Is it eternal?
Yeah, I got a bit.
That seems like a greater cost. You said there might be a greater good given the suffering.
What's the greater good?
What's the greater good that would actually allow cost that big?
Yep, thanks. I think there's three greater goods that you can guess at. One is made evident to us in Romans chapter 9. The others are guesses, okay, because we're not given all the answers. One of the greater goods that hell is evidence of, because I am convinced the Bible teaches that it's eternal and it's real, one of the greater goods that's evidenced by it is the dignifying of humanity, the dignifying of humanity. A man called C.S. Lewis actually said that hell is the dignity of humans. And what does he mean? What he means is, when I treat someone at their word and allow consequences to occur given their choices, I dignify their choices as real choices. If I remove consequences entirely from humans, I remove their dignity as humans. Do you see? And so God does give us the choice, and here's where the human freedom issue does bear in some part. It's just not the final answer. He has given us a choice to have him or not, and he will dignify that choice with the consequence of not having him, if that's what you choose. So he treats you, it dignifies humanity, the fact that there is a hell. The second thing is the eternality of hell, the fact that it's eternal, is possibly driven by the fact that we will forever keep choosing against him. God shuts, I don't want you, God, Stephen Fry, I don't want you. God says, don't have me. And the consequences flood in from that. And forever, Stephen Fry will be saying, I cannot stand you for doing this. I don't want you. I don't want you. So eternally remaining in a place of refusing to have. Now, they're guesses. They're not Bible teaching. What the Bible does teach is the third thing, Romans 9, that the greater good that's served by the reality of consequences on human sin is the display of the beauty of justice in the universe. There you go.
Okay, just so you know, we're happy to take any questions. I might open it up to the floor. Do you want to stick your hand up, throw something out? We're happy to hear it. Yeah, up here.
Yeah, you get 1 Peter 1 and James 1 about...
I'll just repeat, what are some good things that the Bible do say come out of suffering?
Yeah. So there are some good things that come from suffering. Perseverance, character, hope that doesn't disappoint us, and so on, Romans 8. You've got various good things that come. And that's important for us to recognise there are goods that come from it, but they're not sufficient to explain it. That's all. Val, you're going to take me on.
If people are suffering, surely the Lord wants us to agree, to pray for that and help the people who are suffering.
Yeah.
What can followers of Jesus do to help people who are suffering? What does God want us to do?
Yeah. What the Bible portrays quite clearly is that the God who allows suffering is like the parent who allows the inoculation. They don't sit there kind of awesome, I get to stab my child with a needle. You know, it's not malicious.
We've done it four times. My wife has cried beforehand four times just at the thought.
But yeah. Still did it.
Still did it.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a helpful picture of God. So Bree is a helpful picture of God. The heart of God is, there's this one, like you just got to pick up the Bible and start reading these things. Jesus comes before Jerusalem and says, he weeps for them and says, "How I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you are unwilling." There is this God who allows suffering, but grieves over it, but allows it because there is a greater thing that's happening in it all. Now, we who are followers of this God, therefore, embrace that very character and say, we're not cool and aloof to people's suffering. We enter into it like he did, and we walk with people through it like he did. We take on the very character of concern that God has for others who suffer as well. But we don't always rescue them from it. It's part of maturity and so on. Go on, anyone.
Trust him. He's more than able to get me through whatever it takes. And I can trust that fully.
Did you all hear that? Yep. Yeah, it's beautiful. And one of the great things about our life together is we don't live with this foolish, I think horrendous heresy that teaches that if you truly believe in Jesus, all your suffering will go away. It's just, it is criminal. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we will fear no evil because the Lord is with us, and he is our rod and our staff and our strength. And so he is taking us through this journey because he longs to see more people brought to repentance and faith. He longs for us to display our trust in him. He longs for us to display...
Let me pause you and give you the last question. I'll jump down because you're answering it.
Okay.
You've touched on it already, but if God could stop this suffering, this evil, if he is in control of it, why does he allow it to continue?
Yeah.
Why does he allow it to continue?
For a greater good. Now, there are numbers of greater goods that he's not told us about. One of the greater goods that he has told us about is in 2 Peter chapter 3, which he longs for all people to come to repentance. You see, if he were to stop it and stop all the suffering and evil that he grieves over, then that would stop the opportunity for people to actually come and find life eternal in Jesus. So he gives it one more day and another day and one more day. But don't presume on that. Don't presume that you will have one more day again and again, because God's grief over suffering may become too great and he may stop it. So today is the day to actually recognise that my God doesn't owe me anything.
Andrew, just one other comment. In that suffering, God is most strong in our weakness.
Yes. And so there's a...
So important.
Yeah. So there's a beauty in suffering too that's displayed. But nonetheless, God still grieves. So... if you're here this morning and you are puzzling about these things, can I urge you to not presume, not to imagine we have all the answers, but to know this, that the God of the universe has come to us, amongst us, and has died for us to give us a chance of forgiveness. So come and take hold of that. How about I pray? Our gracious God, we do want to come before you in all our grief and sorrow and pain, full of questions. We struggle, we hurt, but we do recognise that you don't owe us answers, that we are creatures before you, the Creator. And we do know too that you have revealed so wonderfully that you have bled and died for us, that we might be forgiven and rescued out of a world of brokenness. And we pray, please, that you might work amongst us to encourage us by those truths, to cause us to trust in you and not in ourselves, to throw ourselves on you and find the strength and compassion that's found in you. And I pray for those amongst us, please, who don't yet know you, that you might cause them to pursue the truth, to not settle for answers that don't give the answers, but to actually come to you, the God of grace and mercy. And we ask it in Jesus' name.